Please be turning to the book of Job. Book of Job. Chapter 42. I did look before we started today. We started the book of Job February, it's either 22nd or 28th, now I've forgotten which it was, of 2022. And it's been 20 sermons, which I was surprised. I've entitled today's message Epilogue, because all the commentators titled it Epilogue. So it's been a real blessing. We're going to deal with verses 7 to 17, but because we're going to reference the first six verses, I'm going to read the whole chapter before we begin. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now, therefore, take seven bulls and seven rams, and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them. And the Lord accepted Job's prayer. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He called the name of the first daughter Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Keren-Hapuch. And in all the land there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons 4 generations. And Job died, an old man and full of days. Let's pray together. Father, it's almost hard to speak after reading this, because you are so good. Father, as we come to this, I pray that you would be with us, that we would see what your word has for us. And Father, that you would work in our hearts. You would encourage us. You would equip us. You would convict us. You would change us. And I pray, Father, that you would bless. May your word ring in our ears, change our lives today. We pray your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been a long journey. It started out, I've reminded you of so many times, but I will remind you again quickly. Remember that this was a process that was initiated by God. It was a long process, probably, in my thinking. Months have passed, probably, I'm thinking, more than half a year, but that's just my thinking. When it all started, Satan came along, and God says, "Where have you been?" And he says, "Oh, I've been going everywhere looking for people." And God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And that starts a process that all these chapters have talked about poetically and started an agony in a man's life that probably none of us have known or would ever want to know. But it was for the purpose, ultimately, of glorifying God. People kept accusing him of sinning, that God was punishing him. And through that whole time, Job kept his integrity. When we talk about, through the message, kept his integrity, this is what we're talking about. He kept his integrity. He kept saying, "I am not suffering because I've sinned. I don't know why I'm suffering. I don't understand why I'm suffering." Now he goes on to develop a secondary thread that we talked about last week or 2 weeks ago. And that was the thread that Job picked up this, "God, if I could only talk with you, I'll set this straight." And he begins to speak wrongly of God. And even as we read this last section, it's kind of amazing the grace of God and the things that God doesn't even mention when he speaks to Job. And that points to something pretty amazing about our lives, the work of Christ for us and how we stand before God because of the work of Christ. And because of Christ's work, our sin is not brought up. But he goes through this, and we mentioned how this man, Elihu, came along and began to correct Job, saying, "Job, you're speaking in ways that are not appropriate to God." And he warns them about it. And then, of course, God steps on the scene and speaks to Job directly and says, you trust me." And he goes through all these things of creation, pointing to the fact that he's God. And then he gets into what we looked at, some have called the chaos monsters, the behemoth and leviathan. These two uncontrollable, the uncontrollable land creature, the uncontrollable sea creature, probably the uncontrollable in the masses creature, probably the uncontrollable Satan. And can you control him, Job? No. God says, "I can. I know how he's built. I can destroy him. I can control him. You should trust me. You should trust that I know what I'm doing when it comes to the suffering of my people." And so we read the first six verses of chapter 42, and we get Job's reaction. He says God's words back to him and basically says, "I didn't know what I was talking about." In all of the trial, one of the things he come to realize is that God knows what he's doing, and if I could speak for Job, and I don't. And I must trust you, and I must be humble through those trials. And he humbled himself. In chapter 40, we found where he acknowledged some stuff. But in chapter 42, he humbles himself. Now, some have had a real problem with the last part of chapter 42 or the second two-thirds of chapter 42 and say, "Oh, well, here, this retributive principle that we've been arguing against, not that it's wrong, God does deal with sin, and he does deal with people who have sin." But some say, look, it comes back here, and it looks like God is now, because Job has confessed, that God is all of a sudden saying, "Okay, you've done what I needed. I'm going to flip that switch, and you're going back to being blessed." But that's not what's going on. God can bless his people, and he does bless his people. But he's not rewarding Job because he has confessed his sin, especially his sin of just serving God because God gave him stuff, because that's not what he did. He served God because God was God. God was worthy of serving. And so this last part of the book of Job is not just a, okay, we're finally just going to give it and say the retributive principle is right. No, Job does repent. He doesn't repent of the sin that someone has been accusing him of. He repents of the sin of not treating God in the way that he ought to. And it's interesting, if you take particular care in looking through this passage, you're going to see that Job had no promise of ever being restored. He had no promise that if he just did this, he said this one little phrase or did this one act, that all of a sudden all these showers of blessings would come back down. He had no promise. In fact, he was required to take a couple steps. He had to be there when these men brought these sacrifices. We'll talk more about that in a second. He had to be there when they brought the sacrifices. He had to pray for them in the midst. He still got sores all over his body. He's still in the ash heap. He's still suffering. And there's not one hint at that point that anywhere in the next few hours, days, or years, his situation was going to change. I don't know, but what Job thought, I'm going to die this way. God has seen that I humbled myself. And certainly, if it was you and I, and we had gotten to the point where we began to accuse God of being unjust, begin to be to the point where we start to say, God, I could handle this better than you. We do that. If we got to that point, and then God appeared before us and showed himself in the ways that he did, just talking about who he is and what he's done, just speaking about these great monsters and how he can control them, would you think you'd be restored? In light of the holy God, of the all-powerful God, our thinking would be, yeah, God, I repent. And I would like to just disappear. I would just like to be gone. That's what I deserve. You've been gracious to me to show yourself to me. You've been gracious to me to bring me to this point of repenting of that wrong attitude that I've had. You've been gracious to me just to bring me this far through the trial. I would be happy if I was Job at this point to just step off the stage and never be heard from again. But that's not our God. Our God is just. Our God, as we'll see in this passage that we look at, is compassionate and merciful. And so we're going to see some of these things as we go through. Just quickly, I am going to walk through some of the things. We can point out some things as we go through. First off, in verses 7 to 9, the Lord deals with Job's friends. In verse 7, he reprimands them. He says his anger is against them. Can you imagine if, and I think they could, if these three friends heard God's speech this whole time, I can do this, I can do that, I can do that, I can control these great monsters. And God turned to them and said, I'm angry with you. And I am so surprised at what God does here. God is so gracious. Now, he's not going to let the wicked go unpunished, but he gives them an opportunity for themselves to repent. He says to them, I'm angry with you. You have not spoken with me of me what is right, as my servant Job has. You are wrong. And so he tells them plainly. And it's at that very instant that all of Job's suffering, in one sense, is vindicated. He has said for all these chapters, I am not guilty of what you're blaming me for. And here is the God of the universe who controls all of creation, who controls these creatures, who controls these monsters, who's standing before these three men and Job. And he says to these three men, you are wrong. Job is right. And so he sets it right. And the longing that Job had had for all this time is dealt with. Now, we tend to be creatures who want to be vindicated, but we want to be vindicated by about things that, you know, I keep talking about pulling out in front of us somebody, and we want to be vindicated. That was stupid. There's nobody behind me. You could have waited 2 seconds more and taken your time to come out, but no, you have to come out in front of me, and I want vindication. That's not right. But there are saints like Job who have suffered all their life at the hands of wicked people. And just like the martyrs under the altar in the book of Revelation, how long till you vindicate us? Putting Job's words into Revelation. And God says, wait a little while. And the intended answer is, it will happen. It will happen. All the wrong that has ever been done against God and God's people, God will set it straight. And so there is coming a day when if we have suffered wrong because of our stance for Christ, it will be made right. Now, it may be either past or future justice. Remember we talked about that in Sunday school. We love people and deal with them in regards to either past or future justice. We look at them and say, either someday, future justice, God will deal with that, or he already has 2,000 years ago on his son. And so it'll be vindicated. God will show everything as to what is right. And so Job is vindicated by God himself. And these three men are put to the straight. This is what you need to think. In verses 8 and 9, we see these three friends reconciled to God. And as I mentioned, I am just so blown over by this. In all the years I have read Job, I have never thought about this thought. I have never thought about the fact that God said, you bring sacrifices, and when Job prays, I'll let you go. Now, I don't know if they're Christians. I have no idea if they were truly trusting Christ. They could have been. Job was a godly man. I would have thought he would have had godly friends. Or, we'll use the New Testament term, Christian friends, believing friends. I would have thought that. I don't know. And sometimes we think we know our friends, and when the times get tough, they're not what we thought they were. We're not what we thought we were. But God gives them opportunity to be reconciled. So he says, you take these bulls and rams, come to Job, and it's not sacrifice them to Job. I think they were told to bring them to Job. I think part of it was humbling themselves and going to Job. It's part of them recognizing their right place. But I think they came to Job and maybe understood from Job how they should have done this. He was one who is accustomed to giving sacrifices. One of the underlying pictures in the book of Job is how Job is a type of Christ. Now, in a sense, Job made intercession for these men. And it points to how sacrifices made and Christ made intercession for us. But we don't push that too far because Job's a sinner and Christ is not. So, for these three friends, reconciliation with God was only through the one they thought had done wrong. And doesn't that sound like Christ? The world around says it needs to know that reconciliation with God is only done through the one they thought was blaspheming, that they thought was not God's son. And so they're to offer up these burnt offerings for themselves. They had sinned, therefore they had to bring a sacrifice. And Job may have help for that. God says, Job will pray for you. God says, I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. Only accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. Their actions deserve strong judgment. It's interesting that God was willing to show them grace and mercy if they repented. God goes on, for you have not spoken what is right of me as my servant Job has. And as I mentioned, God vindicates Job. He's saying that Job was right all along. He'd not done anything to merit the suffering he was doing. But in doing this, he's also stating that the three friends had been wrongly applying this retributive principle. It's a true principle, as I mentioned, but they were wrongly applying it. We'll talk a little bit about that, Lord willing, at the end. When the three friends offered their offerings, and Job had prayed for them, it says, the Lord accepted Job's prayer. So that meant that these men had been accepted. Again, we don't know their true spiritual condition. But in relation to this matter, sacrifice was made, Job prayed, and they were accepted. So it's interesting that that happened. It just points to the greatness of our God. And then in verses 10 through 17, we see how Job is restored to prosperity. His fortunes are restored when he prays for his friends. Now, his fortunes aren't just his money. And God lists the fortunes that he had restored to him. Of course, it did include his money. It did include his possessions. And I'm not sure, even as I was reading it this morning before you, I'm wondering how quickly was it restored? Was it something, some say that these, we'll get to this in a second, these family and friends bring this ring and a coin each and give them to Job. Some say, well, that was what he began to rebuild his fortunes with. It may be true. But even as I was reading, I'm thinking, well, was it a long process? Did he get a coin and a piece of gold from all these people? And to use today's terms, now he's a $100 heir. And in a few years, he was a $100,000 heir. And then in a couple years, he was a millionaire. And then it wasn't long before he was a billionaire. I don't know how it worked. But God restored what he had. And God gave him twice as much as he had before. I'm going to stop right here and remind you that the retributive principle does not guarantee that God will double what we suffer for. I think there's a particular reason that God did this. One, it was the old covenant, and God often showed that he was in good relationship and blessed those he was in that good relationship with. Now, that wasn't always the case. But it was the case with Abraham, it was the case with David, it was the case with Solomon, and I think it was the case with Job. We know from Psalm 73 that there were plenty of rich people who were totally out of relationship with God, and they were rich. And so it's not always the case. But here, this is, I think, reestablishing that Job is indeed what God said he was. And what he was before is what he is now. He is a child of God. He is serving God with all of his heart because God is worth serving, not because of what he gets. But I want you to think too. I want you to see that I think this points to something else. I'm jumping ahead a little bit, so I'll have to be careful. But I want you to see as we go through this that I think there's a whole life principle to this. I think Job's life pictures, in a sense, segments of our lives and the end of it. Now, I'm not talking about the end on earth, but the end of it, the eternal end of it. And I think that's one of the big reasons Job's possessions are doubled. Because when we're with Christ, Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things God has prepared for them that love him. At the beginning of the book, Job was the richest man in the East. And at the end of the book, he was two times the richest man in the East. And so that just points to the future. Anyway, so his fortunes are restored. The Lord gave him twice as much as he had before. First of all, his relationships were restored. It says his family was restored to him, his brothers and sisters. Well, let me deal with the children first. His, and we don't know if he kept the same wife. Nothing is said. We have no idea. If you think through the first part of the book of Job, Job had to be at least probably a 50 or a 60-year-old man. If all 10 children had their own house, all 10 children were probably in their early 20s at least. And when I started relatively young, and when 10 of my children had could have their own house, I was 60. Okay, so I don't know. I'm not laying down any hard and fast rule. And it's interesting to think of. He could have been 60 when he was going through this. He could have been 70 when he was going through this. Some have said because God gave him 140 years, he doubled the years, and that he was 70 when he went through it. And so, therefore, we have no proof. It's all just pointing to the fact of God's bountifulness. But he lost his children. He did not get the 10 children back that he had. They were not raised from the dead. But he got 10 more children. But he had 20 children. He'll always have 20 children. And so God blessed him, doubled. And his family came, all who knew him came to eat with him. Where were these people? As I come to this passage, I was like, he has sat on an ash pile. He despaired of life. Had three friends tormenting him. His wife says, curse God and die. Where were the rest of his family? Let that never be said of us. Where was the family when one of us is suffering? But they all came to him. His family and those who knew him showed up, and they showed him sympathy. I would have had a hard time. I really would have had a hard time. I would have said, Fred, I don't have a brother named Fred. Fred, if you couldn't have been here when I was on the ash heap, go away. I just would have had a hard time. God has a work to work in Job. That's better than me. But they came and they showed him sympathy. And they comforted him for the evil the Lord had brought on him. When they came together, each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. And we've already talked about what could be of that, but we don't know. But that was part of their way of helping him. In God restoring his fortunes, God describes how he blessed him more than at the beginning. It mentions he has double the livestock, 10 more children. And I find it so interesting. We read in the beginning of the book he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. No names. Nothing was said. We only know that they feasted at the different siblings' house one day a week of a month, and that's all we know about them, except that they died. Here at the end, he has 7 more sons. And I think the number is significant, although I'm not going to make a lot of it. Of course, in that ancient civilization, sons would have been important, and so he would have been seen as having the perfect number of sons. And no names are mentioned. And then it says 3 daughters. In that civilization, the daughters would not have been thought of much. They would have been, yeah, I got 3 girls. I'm glad we don't have to think that way today. I got 7 girls. Ooh. Sorry, all you jealous people. He had 3 girls. It says they were the most beautiful in the land. I don't think God was giving him eye candy for daughters. I think he was blessing him. I think he was giving him something that just made his heart sing. Now, it says, well, it doesn't name the sons, but it does the daughters. We read the names Jemima. I've lost the spot here. Jemima, Keziah, and Karen Hapik. I don't think he blessed them with names. I'm sorry. Anyway, I'm sure they meant amazing things, and I should have looked up what they meant before I said something. No reason as to why the daughters were named, but I think it was to show that they were as valuable as the sons. I think that's why he made that distinction. Again, that's just my thinking. And I think it's backed up by the fact that they were given an inheritance among the brothers. That was not done normally. They were not held in that high regard. But God honors Job with these 3 amazing daughters. And Job says, God, you're so good. I'm going to bless them just like I blessed all the sons. I don't care what everybody around me says. And it says God gave him 140 more years. 140 more years. He saw children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren. And I have wrestled, and I've talked with several people, and we've all wrestled with, to the 4th generation. Does that mean he saw children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, great-great-grandchildren? Or, you know, some people say, oh, I have a 5-generation picture. So I'm not sure. But 4th generation, if it was just 3 generations, and I'm not, it could have been 1,000 children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren at that point. And God blessed Job to the point that he could enjoy them all. I don't know how he kept their names straight, but he could enjoy them all. Isn't this getting to look more and more like a picture of heaven? Joint heirs with Christ. There's no difference between male and female. All are blessed alike. And we'll enjoy them for all eternity. And such a picture of God rewarding Job. It says that Job died an old man and full of days. That's the same kind of thing that's spoken of Isaac in Genesis 35:29. It's spoken of David in 2 Chronicles 29:28. Old man, full of days. The idea is God just blessed him right to the end and gave him a bunch of years to enjoy it and a bunch of years to be blessed. And again, I think points to what this is typifying, I think, and that is heaven. All those years to enjoy all those blessings. And so God blessed Job. But we've come to the end of the book of Job. We have to make some summations. And the big theme in the book of Job is suffering. And everybody wants the answer. And too often, we all want the answer to make suffering go away. Book of Job doesn't do that. Flat out doesn't do that. Not meant to. The book of Job is, I think, like the book of Revelation. We call it the Revelation, and we think of it as the revelation of the end times. But the real name is the revelation of Jesus Christ and what God is doing. This is my very humble, uneducated, personal title for the book of Job. The book of Job that shows how great God is. It's all about God. It's all about who he is and what he's done. Part of the difficult thing about suffering is there's so much unknown. I mean, as we suffer. I mean, we can talk about those of us ourselves who are suffering or people in the church and say, why do they suffer? We don't understand. We see no reason. And that's part of what makes suffering bearable or understandable, at least, is if we know why we're going through it. With our limited view of the true situation behind suffering, we often think and act wrongly. If we don't know why this is, we sometimes guess. Well, maybe it's this, or maybe it's that. Or worse yet, maybe it's so-and-so's fault, or the other person's fault. And even worse yet, and this is where Job got, it's God's fault. Now, Job recognized two truths, one good, one bad. Yes, this trial was at God's hand. God controls his people, his world. Nothing happens without his control. He recognized that. But he got to the point where he blamed God and said, God, you're doing wrong. You're doing wrong. And suffering is difficult because we just have this tremendously limited view of what's going on in suffering. I think that's one of the biggest reasons God put this book in the Bible. Not to give us all those reasons, but to show that he does have reasons. And they're his reasons. And they are good reasons. If Job knew from the very first and second chapter the discussion that went on between God and Job, he would have signed up in a heartbeat. But for God to be glorified, Job couldn't know, because he would have been doing it for a reward, the very thing that Satan would have accused him of. And so this was to show God is good, even though we don't know or understand. Job never knew why he suffered, and rarely do we know why we suffer the things we suffer. But this book of Job does give us a little peek behind the scenes, because it does show that in Job's suffering, though Job didn't know it, God knew what he was doing. And that's a truth you and I need to carry into all of our sufferings. Though I don't understand, I need to always look back to the book of Job and say, I don't understand, but God knows what he's doing. God is in control, and nothing's going where he doesn't want it to. He watches over his servant. He breaks into his servant's life and deals with his servant at the exact time. We can see Job progressing down a path that we wouldn't want him to complete. God breaks in grace and mercy and saves him from where he could have gone. But this book shows us just a bit of, though we don't know, God knows. God controls. And God is watching. So we need to trust him in that. God may not be explaining anything, but he is in control. Trust him, trust his promises, trust his character. Hold tight to what you know to be true of the word of God. I think James chapter 1, I was going to bring my bulletin up here, and I forgot. I was going to tell you, maybe you need to keep your bulletin for bookmark. James chapter 1. James chapter 1. I think James had been studying the book of Job. That's facetious. I just wonder, because he references Job in a couple of places and makes comment. James chapter 1. In James chapter 1 verses 2 through 10, God gives us important instructions in obeying him in the midst of our sufferings. Now, I don't have time to expound a lot of this here. But let me just read. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Boy, that sounds like what Job needed. If any of you ask wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed with the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Rejoice in what God does through suffering. It's one of the things you can learn from this. Remain steadfast in suffering. By faith, seek wisdom from God in suffering, and rejoice in the fact that God knows who to work in or how to work in us according to our need. Over a couple pages in the book of James is an interesting New Testament reference to Job. That's Job chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. Job 5, 10 and 11. It reads, "As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." You've seen the purpose of the Lord. The Lord is compassionate and merciful. Even though Job sinned in other ways, God holds Job forth as an example to us. And James points out the wonder of our God, who is compassionate and merciful towards us in our suffering. That's what James, as he looks back at the book of Job, he says, that's what I want you to see. I want you to see the end of the book. I want you to see how that interprets everything. I want you to see how you need to be rightly thinking when it comes to suffering. In the midst of suffering, though you don't understand and though it may last long, the grounding truth is God is compassionate and merciful to those who are suffering. And it was true a week in for Job. It was true, I'm using my imagined timeline. It was true a week in. It was true a month in. It was true 3 months in. It was true 6 months in. Whatever amount of time Job was suffering. That whole time, though Job couldn't see or understand, James' word about God is true. God is compassionate and merciful towards us in suffering. That's something we need to hold on to. Now, Job was steadfast. He maintained that he was not suffering because he had sinned. He didn't cave to confess the sin that he had not done so that he could be blessed. James 1:12, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." And Job did that. But notice also that James sees that the Lord is compassionate and merciful to Job. And this is where I'm pointing you back to the beginning of chapter 42 and read those first six verses. And they were hard verses, I'm sure, for Job to finish standing before God as God has listed off all these things that he's done. And Job is sitting there feeling so small and so insignificant. And God calls him to answer like he had begun. And so Job states, this is what God said. And he says, "I spoke of things I shouldn't have." He humbled himself. And he goes on to speak about how God was right in this situation. The most gracious thing God could have done to Job at that point in his trial was humble him, because he was on a bad course. And yet God was compassionate and merciful. He humbles Job in verses 1 through 6. And then God is compassionate and merciful in verses 7 through 9. He vindicates Job. "You were right. You were right." We'll see that someday in our situations of unexplained suffering. Job was suffering because Satan accused him. He was not suffering for some sin. God in mercy vindicated him. Second Peter 2, 2 Peter 3, verses 8 through 10. Here's a verse that's good to hang on to. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned and dissolved on the earth, and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And I read that verse. It's talking about the Lord's return. And we often say, well, how long, Lord? And I'm going to equate that just a little bit with suffering. We get in the midst of suffering, and we say, how long, O Lord? And the promise is true. God is patient, and God works at his time, but he will do what he's promised to do. So the Lord was compassionate and merciful to Job in that he humbled him, and he didn't forget his suffering. He vindicates him, and then he was compassionate and merciful to Job in that he blessed him. That is real easy to see how God was merciful and compassionate. But all those things were what Job needed. Since Job was a type of Christ as the righteous sufferer, let's look how Jesus met with suffering. Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. In Matthew 26, we have the account of Christ's suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane. In this situation, we see one of many times he suffered and how he reacted to suffering in a way that was sinless and pleased the Father. Let me read Matthew 26, a few verses, starting in verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray," and take with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. And he began to be sorrowful and troubled, and he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. He said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to the disciples and said, "Sleep, take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed in the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand." And here is the Savior himself, the greatest sufferer. When it came to the most pinnacle point of his sufferings, he entrusted himself to God. Sure, he prayed for deliverance. In the flesh of Christ, what he was about to suffer was something he needed angels to strengthen him for. How he wished it could not have to happen. And he asked God, "Can it be taken away? But Lord, your will be done." He was the patient sufferer. He was the one who entrusted himself to God through the midst of his suffering. He was the one who was willing to say, "God, I don't know how I'm going to make it. I shouldn't say words like this. But as I look forward to what's ahead, I don't want to face it. I need you to take me through it." And he was willing to do it. Jesus was the perfect example of suffering. He endured this suffering to pay for the sins of sinners. And there was no greater situation of a person suffering what he did not deserve. Again, there was no greater situation of someone suffering what he did not deserve. But he did it to pay for the sins for which you and I rightly were under the judgment of God. And let me mention here, if you hear today and you know that you're under the judgment of God, I remember as I began hearing the word of God preached, I knew I was condemned. I knew I had nothing I could do to make myself right with God. Praise God, the blessing is this Son went to the cross. He took the suffering. He endured the suffering. He took the sin upon himself. And he is willing to let that stand for you if you choose to trust him. So two quick words of exhortation, one for the church and one for individuals. GFC, how should we meet suffering? First, brothers and sisters, let us be people who encourage one another and watch one another at all times, but especially when any among us are suffering. We need to be watching and helping. Job longed for someone to come alongside, and like I said, the family, they just took off. And these three friends, they came in turn. Let us not be like that. Let us be people who will step up, who will put our arms around people when they're hurting, if that's the appropriate thing to do. Whatever's biblically appropriate, let us be people who not run away, but watch them. Galatians 6:1, ye, brother, ye which are spiritual, if there's one overtaken in a fall, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one. People who are suffering need their brothers and sisters around them. Let us be careful when one another in suffering to keep our thinking to what we know of the truths and promises of Scripture. We need help. I need help. And I've been so blessed. In some of the things I've gone through, I've been so blessed by folks. You here in the church who've come to me and said, Dave, you can't forget this. You've got to remember this. And they were truths I knew, but I needed to hear them. Brothers and sisters, we need to be that kind of people. We need to help one another. And we need to think rightly about situations. Let's be careful not to assume we know why someone is suffering and judge them based on our assumption. Let us be people who point one another to trust in Christ and rely on truths of Scripture that we know. So we have a responsibility to one another. We must take that up. We've been made into a body. We're Christ. We're all of us who know Christ are His, and He expects that of us. Let us watch for one another in suffering. And lastly, Christian, how should you meet suffering? I'm talking to the individual, and hopefully all this that talks about the church comes to pass in your life. But how should you meet suffering? I want you to take to heart the spiritual instruction we've already mentioned. We've talked about James 1 and considering how what God is doing and Romans 5:3 and what God is doing there. And then we've talked about all that God didn't reveal, except He's revealed glimpses to us in the book of Job. These are all truths we need to keep in mind. But brother or sister, if you are suffering and you feel like you're swimming in confusion, look to Christ. If you are in Him, then He has suffered perfectly for you. And no matter how messed up you may feel in your suffering, God is pleased with you because of Christ's perfect suffering. You may be struggling with all kinds of wrong thoughts, but you can stand boldly before God as a sufferer because one has suffered before you, and He's done it perfectly, and He's there for you. So stand in that. If you are in Him, He will vindicate you. If you're suffering unjustly, it will be made right. He will show mercy and compassion on you. And remember that if you're suffering now and it seems like there's no end, all the suffering will be done. And you will eternally be with Him, the Redeemer who suffered in your place. And as I mentioned before, we talked about Job and how he's double blessed. And I mentioned this verse, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things God has prepared for them that love Him. That's true. That's true of you. If you're an individual swimming in your afflictions, swimming in your suffering, and you just can't say, I know which way to go, I'm just so confused. There's coming a day when all of it will be gone. And it's when we're with Christ in heaven. And God will bless us in ways we could never imagine. Not because of who we are or necessarily how well we've done. He will bless us because His Son has done it all. And we're joint heirs with Him. The reward He has for suffering perfectly, we're enjoying that. We're resting in that. Take heart, God is certainly in control. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this book. There's a sense in which we would love to say, this book teaches us, we could say two words and all our suffering is gone. But instead it says, we have a great God who's in total control. He's in control of the beginning and the cause of suffering. He's control through the suffering. He controls everything that would affect the suffering. And he is compassionate and merciful. And he will make things right. And it'll all be based on what Christ has done. Lord, we just praise you. You are a God who does all things right. Help us to rest in you. If there's one here who's only today felt and understood their conviction before God, their judgment, they have no hope, I pray that today they would see that there is one who has suffered for them, and may they run to him and be found in him, resting in what he has done for them. I pray that you would do that in hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn 108.